Reading in the Gospel by Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 from verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprung up, and bare fruit, and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience.
Fundamentally, we have had the exercise for the week expressed in our opening prayer. The exercise is to look at some of the parables in Luke's Gospel to learn something of the truth of God, in particular to hear the Lord's voice, to learn the lesson, and to apply it. Now, to that end, we look today at the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, I have what may seem to some to be a strange suggestion to make for this afternoon's reading. I suggest that we begin at verse 4 and look at the scriptures as they are written and try to determine together what they mean. Now, that seems a truism, doesn't it? But it would be good if we would accept the discipline in going through the scriptures in the order in which the Holy Spirit has brought them to us. One or two of the parables we shall look at are peculiar to Luke, and when we come to them, perhaps we may see something of the reason for that. This parable is so important that it is in the text of each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As ever, in looking at the Gospels, in looking at any detail, we might learn something about all the Gospels, and in particular, the Gospel in which any text is found. And we will need to bear in mind, when we make the necessary comparisons, that by the Spirit, Matthew presents things in dispensational order. As far as we can tell, Mark presents things in chronological order, and Luke, the one we shall look at mainly through the week, presents things in moral order. Things that are right according to God. Now that's what we are going to look at. Things that are right according to God, and therefore right for us to accept, to obey, and to follow. Now, in suggesting we follow the verses down as they come, it does mean, of course, that we will look first of all at the background and the introduction to the parable. We will then look at the facts presented in the parable. There's then a pause where the Lord discusses with the disciples why parables and why this one in particular. And then, when we've done that, as the text demonstrates, it'll be helpful to look into the interpretation. Now, I would expect that this afternoon's reading would be taken up with the background and the setting to look at the facts as presented, and then to spend a little time considering why the truth of God is so often presented in parables, and why, in particular, this parable needs to be thought through. And then, if the Lord will, tomorrow, we will look at the interpretation. If any brother feels at any stage that it's helpful to move forward and give us a touch on interpretation, I'd be very happy to listen and say Amen. But if we accept the discipline, I would think that our time would well be taken up with looking at the facts and the consideration as to why parables are given. It's the same order in each of the Gospels. I've taken the liberty of writing down for myself the Gospels side by side for comparison. Matthew 13 in verses 1 to 9 gives the facts, 10 to 17 why parables, 18 to 23 the interpretation. In Mark 4, the first 9 verses the facts, 10 to 12 why parables, 13 to 20 the interpretation. In the verses Jim has read for us, the facts are given in verses 4 to 8, why parables, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 11 to 15, the interpretation. Having arrived at what we judge to be the interpretation, we can then be free to make as many valid applications as we choose, provided we've got the interpretation right in the first place. If the brethren will accept that way, we can look at verses 4 to 8, compare them with Matthew 13 and Mark 4, and to see the circumstances. I'm sure those who preach, those who witness, those who have a class of any sort, will realize increasingly that we can no longer assume that the detail of Scripture is well known. Certainly not in the world, not in the schools of the day, not in the families of the day. We might even conclude not even in all Christian families. And very often nowadays, in presenting the truth of God, we have to make the facts of Scripture, the text, plain first, and then and only then move on to the interpretation. So since the Lord presents the truth in this way, we would do well to follow. As a start, I would suggest, perhaps given more clearly in Mark, that this parable was given by the Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee.
So do you think, Ernie, then, that this parable possibly has in view a wider audience than just the children of Israel?
I will tell you in due course, Donald, what I think. You tell us what you think.
Okay. Yes.
Say it again as a statement.
Yes. You refer this back to the Gospel of Mark, and your opening remarks have also referred to Matthew as well, and it's noticeable that at the beginning of chapter 13, where this parable is introduced in Matthew, we read the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. In other words, there's the beginning of a work now that is going beyond the confines of the house of Israel and has other Gentiles in view.
That's interpretation, and that's the kind of thing I suggest is necessary just to give the setting and to see where we are heading for. The Lord is introducing a change, and that change was indicated by his movement out of the house, indicative of the nation of Israel, no doubt, and sitting by the seaside, the turbulent nations. You get a similar epoch in the book of Acts, don't you, where you get to the point where we read that the apostles say, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles."
But what you have said, Donald, is not quite so obvious in Luke as it is in Matthew. It's very, very obvious in Matthew, because Matthew 13 follows after the chapter 12, in which the Lord is most certainly and positively rejected by the nation of Israel.
Yes.
Having that being the case, he then turns to put your words out again into a wider audience, being in the ship on the sea. All has to do with a work going out beyond one nation to the Gentiles.
So this is what we mean when we say that Matthew gives a dispensational order. The Lord had presented the truth to the nation of Israel, had been rejected by this stage in the Gospel in chapter 11 and 12. The Lord makes plain at the end of chapter 12 that spiritual relationships were to be more important than natural or national relationships, and the stance that he takes is indicative of that change that's about to be brought in. Mm. You get in Mark that he began to teach by the seaside, but perhaps brothers might suggest why it is that in Luke's Gospel we go straight into the detail almost with that assumption.
Time ago, we sought to look at Matthew 13, and we thought we knew it pretty well. But we soon discovered that we didn't know it so well. There's a great deal to be learned in these parables.
Yes.
Sorry.
No, go on.
I was going to say that a long time ago, many years ago, I heard a word about the difference between the three traditions here and the... The brother that spoke to me said that in Matthew, the emphasis is on the sower, and in Mark, the emphasis is on the sowing. In Luke, the emphasis is on the seed.
Yes.
Which probably helps to see the little differences that appear in the three verses.
Yes, the detail is clear, and while no doubt some of the emphasis comes from spiritual judgment, the way the text is set out encourages to that conclusion. In Matthew 13, verse 3, is a matter of emphasis. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Emphasis there would not only be the sower, but the sovereignty of the sower, which is consistent with the gospel by Matthew. Mark, presenting God's perfect servant, emphasizes the work done by the sower. A sower, there went out a sower to sow, and as he sowed. And what we'll be looking for, not only in this parable, but in the other parables, a sower went out to sow his seed, not so much the one who is sowing, and we'll come to perhaps a reason for that, so much the activity, but the moral result. Now, it's the moral result of what God is doing in the world that we get emphasized in the Gospel by Luke. And again, it may well be that there's no reference to the seaside or moving out of the house, because Luke is taken up with this matter of the peace and the joy of the blessing being celebrated universally and available to every man, every creature, all the nations.
Say that he came from every city, that might have a moral application in itself, because in the scripture the cities don't stand in a very good light until we come to the end, do they?
Well, we know, we who come from cities know the degradation and the moral filth which tends to accumulate in the biggest cities of the world. Much bigger scale now, much more obvious than the cities of that day. But I suppose it was there in embryo, wasn't it, Jim? That here were cities, characteristically the world cities.
The thing of the parable might emphasize that, would it? It's not following, as you say, a dispensational pattern, but it does follow two or three verses in which we see a moral revolution having taken place in these women folk. Noted in verse two, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene is outstandingly referred to, out of whom went seven devils. Now, don't you think But if we are thinking about the emphasis lying upon the Word of God, that does serve to be quite a good introduction. Think of the mighty revolution that the Word had brought about in the hearts and in the lives of these few women in verse 2. Can't miss it, can you? There can be no moral change, can there, in any one of us, apart from the initial sovereign work of the Word itself.
Mm-hmm. Matthew, it's the demons in the house, isn't it? Or going out of the house and coming back.
Yes. I think we do well to spend time on this introduction. The dispensational setting in Matthew, the work that begins in Mark 4, but very often in Scripture, when God is teaching us about the moral effect of the work that he is doing in the souls of men, if you like, the subject of teaching, very often it is women that are brought to light. The area of sensitivity and moral feeling of that which is true to God comes to light. And perhaps for that reason, while there were men, no doubt, the Holy Spirit singles out women folk who had been moved in their souls and have an appreciation because there's been a work of God in their souls.
The crowd that's mentioned here and the fact that many came out from the cities indicate that the Lord had in mind that there should be a circulation of this particular parable.
That's right, Frank.
Whether it may be that the fact that the seaside isn't mentioned, that Luke is writing to a Gentile, in any case, and maybe in that sense, doesn't need to remind us of this.
Speaking morally, in Luke we're at the seaside already.
Right.
This particular parable of the sower, in the particular version which it comes in, it has been said in other ways, I suppose, but it's right to see that there was no fruit in Israel, isn't it? It had been proved and shown beyond any doubt that there was no fruit in Israel. So the sower goes out to sow.
Come to a conclusion by the time we get to the giving of this parable. Man had been given his opportunity, the nation of Israel had been given their opportunity, and there was no response Godward. So a new work must begin, and it must begin with God.
So the seed. Sorry.
Go on, John.
No, just to say, this is the seed testing the soil, as one has said.
Well, the seed being placed there brings to light what there is in the soil.
I'm just going to say, the Lord takes the initiative, doesn't he, here? He makes a new move, a move outwards.
Yeah.
From a point moving out over, he makes this sovereign work, to get your word again. It's from himself. It's something new. He's received no fruit from the vineyard. Now he starts anew by sowing the seed. And the only way anything can be brought about is by the sowing of the seed, and no other way.
Now, most of some of us come from cities, but in those days, it was what we might call an agrarian society. They were taken up with the tilling of the land. And it's a good point, isn't it, that the Lord used, by way of illustration, a figure that was well known to them, something they recognized. If perhaps it's a good thing to bear in mind in anything we say to each other, or the unbelieving world, perhaps it's a good thing to start with common ground, something that's known already, there before we venture into the unknown.
Fourth that I've enjoyed in thinking about this parable is that the Lord didn't just take example at random, not as far as he was concerned, isn't it? That he was the one that was there at the beginning when Adam fell, and the earth had to be tilled and worked at him by the sweat of the brow. He was the one that pronounced the curse upon the earth. He knew what the thorns and the thistles and the choking effect was. He was the one who was standing there and brought this parable out. It wasn't just picked out at random, was it?
No, it was a moral comment, we might say, on what had become necessary because of sin in his own fair creation.
Yeah, a picture of Israel, and also, I believe, a nice prophetic picture of the movement here. I quote from Jeremiah chapter 2. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, holy a ripe seed. Says that I am the vine, and ye are the branches. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant, but a strange vine unto me? Laboring in the vineyard of Israel, and now this is the culmination of the failure in Israel, moving to the field of the world.
Yes, it's the same figure, isn't it?
Yes.
If there is to be anything of God brought about and for God, it must begin with the work of God and by God.
So you have said this afternoon that it's only in the three synoptic gospels that we have the parable of the sower. Right enough, that is, true enough. But you wouldn't just push aside, would you, the teaching of John? Because John comes in on the basis of being rejected already. He'd been rejected already. And in chapter 3, the words of the Lord to Nicodemus are very, very much on the line of these parables.
Yes.
Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what do we mean? What did the Lord mean when he said, the water and the Spirit? Very often we don't get a very good answer to that question when we ask it these days. The water and the Spirit. And we know, of course, the water is the Word. It's the Word brought home in the power of the Spirit. And that's more or less what we have in the parable of the sower, put in different terms, really.
Yes.
But you have the same idea in John's Gospel, coming soon in the Gospel, because the Lord is rejected from the very outset.
Yes. In case the wrong impression has been given, it needs to be said that the concept, its concept in this parable, in the synoptic Gospels, is not foreign to John's teaching. The moral depravity of man, the necessity of a new beginning from God, and the effectiveness of what God does from himself, for himself, comes through very strongly in John. But what is true is that this parable is in the synoptic Gospels and it's not in John.
There's no reference to the work of the Spirit, is there, in these parables?
Exactly. I don't want to say too much, but I would say in the end of verse 6, I might think there's a little suggestion to the work of the Spirit not being there when it says, no moisture.
Well, can we come back to that tomorrow, if the Lord will, when we come to the interpretation? I think it's perhaps time we move into the details of the parable. In Luke, verse 5, some fell by the wayside. Now, what was the wayside? They were hewed out to the seed being broadcast, and there weren't neatly defined motorways, there are the way there are now, and footpaths no doubt went either round the fields or across the fields. And while ill-defined, with usage, any seed that fell on the path would be trodden down. And this is the picture, isn't it? Some fell by the wayside, broadcast freely, trodden underfoot. And the end was that, not having germinated, the fowls of the air devoured it. This is, I don't know if there are farmers present, but this is very up-to-date. Not many years ago, a Christian farmer, without referring directly to the parable, did tell me that his experience was that for every seed that was to bear fruit, he had to broadcast four. In his farming experience, he said, he sowed one for the birds, one for the wind, which was blown away, one which either didn't germinate or didn't follow through, didn't develop properly, and one which bore fruit. Well, he was recounting really, in round terms, what Scripture says. Encourages us, doesn't it, to broadcast the seed of the Word of God, we'll come to this in the interpretation, freely. It's not for us to judge, is it, that a word will fructify in a certain person or a certain area. The seed must be broadcast, distributed freely.
This came to what we have unto and upon all who believe. The broadcasting is not, as you say, limited to a narrow, defined part.
Yes.
It's widespread. So it's unto all.
Available unto all, effective in all who believe.
Because the difference between the seed that men sow today and the seed that we have here. For this seed was perfect in every way, and so that there was nothing there for the wind to blow away, in that sense.
In Luke?
Yes. Well, I think that this is true, of course, in the in all the parables. If it refers to the Word of God in each parable, well, then the Word of God is complete and perfect in every way. It's the conditions upon which it falls, isn't it?
There's no suggestion of any imperfection or flaw in the seed. That is a deal. Well, as tonight, not germinating, having been trodden underfoot, the fowl of the air came, took it up, and devoured it.
After what David had said in this relation, that it clearly said the sower went forth to sow his seed.
Yes.
It's quite clearly said, and not just in a careless way, it's meant for our observation.
Yes, it's the moral result produced by the seed that comes to it, but there's no suggestion of any imperfection in the seed itself.
But you say, when the Stephen gave his long address as to the history of Israel, when they closed their ears and gnashed upon him with the teeth, is that the kind of picture that indicates the wayside?
It could be.
Another time when Paul's preaching, behold ye despisers and wonder,
yes,
kind of wayside, where they no effect whatsoever in the souls of men.
That comes in both the wayside and the rock or stony ground, as Matthew and Mark say. There seems to be a fine distinction there, doesn't there, that on the wayside, the hardness is produced from the outside, whereas the hardness in the stone or the rock is from the inside. It's inherent. So perhaps with the wayside, there are circumstances which produce this hard veneer, hard surface, which is difficult to penetrate. Now, we got in daily life, can't we?
The sower is to cover all the ground. Whatever sort it might be, that no ground that is fertile might be missed.
Yes.
So that, hence, there's some that falls upon the wayside.
There can be no excuse.
No.
The whole ground, if you like, is left without excuse. Not, there can be no one and nothing that said, well, if only a bit of seed had been cast my way, there may have been a response. The Roman term is, all are left without excuse.
This brother, well, will be external influences that are brought to bear upon seed that could misdirect them.
Yes, again, we'll come to that in the later verses tomorrow. But you get the indication in the detail of the fact that there is a hardening produced from the environment in which the ground is exposed, which is the world you live. If we move on to verse 6, some fell upon a rock. Stones in Matthew and Mark might suggest a collection of stones intermittently, but Luke is quite clear, some fell upon a rock. There's just nothing there to be penetrated. There's just nothing that could produce germination.
It says, doesn't it, in the other Gospels, no depth of earth, which, whilst it did seem to make some kind of show, the roots didn't get down deep enough to produce fruit. There wasn't a deep enough work of God in the soul. That's what it means, very simple, isn't it? And there's evidence of fruit.
Ex-gardeners tell me that they don't like too much topsoil too soon. Perhaps some can confirm that. Springing up too soon indicates it hasn't gone down and pushed roots. Back in the Isaiah, it was said that the right order is take root downward, bear fruit upward. Well, if there's no air and no moisture, that cannot happen.
Possibly the rocks that we are talking about and the stones, they weren't protruding above the soil, they were just beneath the surface of the soil, which prevented the root from getting down.
Yes.
Now, of course, along with that, of course, if it can't get deep enough, it can't get the moisture.
So, keeping to the illustration first, there may well be the semblance of a covering of appropriate soil, but there may be under the surface that's not so obvious to the naked eye, a latent inherent condition which is so hard that the seed cannot put roots down.
It probably means, well, Ernie, that the ground has not been thoroughly ploughed up in this particular portion.
Yes.
That's a big word today, isn't it? If we're going to have souls really firmly attached to Christ, there's got to be a thorough ploughing up in the soul, not just a superficial acknowledgement of certain things.
Yes, connected as well, haven't we, with the need for a call for repentance, and it's repentance that gives the depth of earth, and repentance that brings the moisture in.
George, can I credit what you said about deepening the work of God? I don't understand that if there is a work of God at all, there must have been no work of God in the sense of a superficial.
Well, whatever work there wasn't deep enough, was it? It didn't reach the conscience.
The problem with calling it of God is a little bit different.
The only exception to this is the root out of the dry ground.
Yes. Well, that really sets the scene, doesn't it? Where there are such conditions as described in the parable, only the one himself had life in himself, and if we bring that as in moisture in himself, only he could do a work that would be effective. The rock, the hindrances are negative, aren't they? No soil, no moisture, no root. Just nothing left that God that God find to produce a response. Again, no inherent flaw in the seed, but it's the quality or the content of the material itself.
Since where the new translation puts it, having sprung up, it burned up.
Good. Well, we conduct our conversational Bible readings with short, pithy statements like that, I'm sure we would learn a lot. Well, among thorns. Now, the difficulty here is not any external pressure as being trodden down like the path. It's not any inherent hardness in the material. But here, the main impediment is the ground is already occupied by things that are an impediment to growth. Covered with thorns.
The former should appear, shouldn't it, in the normal way?
Yes, the ground, or clear the decks, as some might say, and then start again. Perhaps this takes us into other parables in this gospel and others, where you can't patch an old garment.
As you said, the Lord was drawing on figures that everyone could understand, the seed being broadcast and falling into the... plots that we find. I remember when we were in Palestine, we saw this actually, the different states. The seed had been broadcast, obviously some had fallen the wayside and had the birds had collected it, and others on the rock, and no root and no fruit. And then we saw choking light of the seed that was amongst the thorns. And then in the midst of it all, a nice plot of corn that was growing away steadily. Now this wasn't done for the benefit of tourists. No. It was something that was done in the ordinary way of the seed being broadcast.
And no doubt there were fields within view. Like that, the Lord gave the parable. Something they would readily recognize.
Do you think there's anything relative here to the curse that was put on man in the garden?
Well, I think George was leading us on to that before, referring us to Genesis, that as a result of man's activities, you have all these thorns. And you cannot just add God's work to what man has done. Man's work has to be undone, and then God starts again. Perhaps, George, that's what you're taking us on to with the reference to Genesis. Positive choking here going on. It's not just the lack of certain things, negatively, but in a positive way, thorns were present. They choked out the early life of... And so the same result, there is no fruit. 8. We're glad to get there, aren't we? Other fell on good ground. Good ground means that there's none of the negative impediments present, and there's no thorns to choke. So here's ground being ploughed up, and it's ready to receive the seed. Recently, that it dawned on me, I suppose if I'd been pressed, I would have worked out. But as a thought, it occurred to me fairly recently that this is the result is not 100%. It's 100, which is a lot better than 100%, isn't it? The first reference to seeds bearing fruit was 100-fold, wasn't it, in the case of Isaac? In Genesis 26. Have you got it there? No. What's that? Yeah, so again, the law of first mention tells us God's expectation, that this the normal expectation of the sowing of seed is that the fruit is 100-fold.
There's no 30s and 60s here, is there?
No. No. Well, I'm sure, if the Lord will, we'll come to that. But perhaps the rest of the time had better be spent on these other verses, 9 and 10, where the Lord discusses with the disciples why parables are given and why they are given in such a form.
Just in passing, Emily, it's just a thought, like, why did it say in verse 8 and other? In the other three, it says some fell on the rock, some fell. Here in verse 8, it's another.
Some and some and some are varieties of the same kind of thing. But here we move into a different category altogether where there is fruit. The others were similar.
It should be some and others, all the rest of the things.
But morally, the others can be grouped together, can't they? Matthew tells us that in the last category, the seed which fell into good ground brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, descending order. In Mark, it's in order 30, 60, 100, but in our consideration, Luke, it is 100-fold. We will come to it in the interpretation, but I think it's good to say at this stage even that God's expectation of seed is that it should be fully effective. And that's why the comparison is worthwhile unto it. But God's expectation, the Lord, in giving the facts of the parable, gives this expectation that a work is being done which is intended to be fully effective.
I suppose in verse that when he says, unto you, he's speaking to the disciples, and then to others, are others than the disciples?
Yes, I like that it's added in Mark. When he was alone, the disciples came to him and asked him the question. I think it's good that in busy service, that the way to get near the heart of the perfect worker, the perfect servant, is to be secluded with him when he was alone. Isn't it a happy thing that in the busy gospel of all, Mark, that's where we read that the disciples took opportunity when he was alone to be with him to have their hard questions answered. Perhaps if I have a lot of unanswered questions, may well be because I don't take the opportunity of being alone with the Lord. Now that's a moral lesson, isn't it? Why speak thou unto them in parables? Mark the 12th asked of him the parable. Luke, what might this parable be? We need all the Gospels, as well as comparing and contrasting them. We need to get the cumulative weight of the teaching of the Word of God. We need to know what, and we need to know why. And most of all, we need to know who. It's when we are alone in the presence that he gives us answers that we can make use of in our service for him.
The word parable means to put one thing alongside another, I think, amongst other things. Now somebody else will have some other suggestion to make.
Well, in so doing, of course, we make a comparison, don't we? Or the comparison might terminate in being a contrast. Sometimes in Scripture, one is a comparison, other times it is a contrast. Don't always lead to a contrast. Yes. But you put the two pieces together, young people will understand the word parable. Harrow is the word that we are accustomed to. The parallel, we talk about two lines being parallel, one alongside of the other. Well, that gives the simple explanation of a parable. You have an incident recorded, and alongside with it, you have another answer, maybe a spiritual answer, and we are able to make a comparison or a contrast between them. Now I'm saying that because the young people might understand that. Parallel, you all know what that means. Two parallel lines together. You've got the incident, you've got interpretation, and you're able to make a comparison. It may lead to a contrast.
The purpose of lying the two things together is so that having made a comparison, sometimes a contrast, we can work from what is known and learn the lesson and apply it to something up to then we didn't know. Now, that is what is involved in the parable. There is a well-known saying or definition, like many that are used much, I'm not very happy about it. Some say, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Maybe. I would think it would be more precise to say that the parable, in putting these two things together for comparison, is more on the lines of a natural story with a spiritual meaning. So here the Lord, he speaks of something that's natural within their present scope of knowledge, the sowing and fructifying of the seed, the bearing of an ultimate harvest, and he uses that natural illustration to lead on to a spiritual truth.
Does the Lord therefore use these illustrations to make it easy for everybody to understand?
There was a time when I thought you knew did it well. It's an appealing thought, that in spiritual concepts, which are very difficult to understand with the finite natural mind, how kind the Lord would be to make it easier by giving us a parable. That was my early impression, but when I started looking at parables in Scripture, it wasn't long before I discovered that the truth is exactly the opposite. And we have it here, don't we? In verse 10, unto you is given to know, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So, the parables, it would seem, were given by the Lord to so speak that those with no soul life in them were completely befogged, had no idea what he was talking about. Naturally speaking, the disciples knew no more, but he chose to reveal to them the truth of what he was saying, and only then were they able to understand. So, strange as it may seem, parables, the Lord's parables, were given not to make them easier to understand, but more difficult to the natural mind.
Bringing that in,
Basil?
Bringing that in, Ernie, you said in verse 10, for instance, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. But in verse 8, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is the significance? You see, he's giving these parables that they might not hear, and they might not hear. Yet he, in verse 8, says, cries, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Yes. Well, there is always an appeal. It comes in the Gospels, it comes in the addresses to the seven churches. Those who see are those whose eyes are anointed to see. Those who hear are those with ears anointed to hear. Taking the dispensational gospel, Matthew, it comes out very clearly in dispensational order that hearing they might not hear. They certainly heard the word in chapters 5, 6, and 7. They certainly saw the power of the kingdom in chapters 8 and 9. And then in 10, 11, work through into 12, those with natural eyes and natural ears rejected the testimony that they had seen and heard, because they had no eyes and no ears. But his own, who had the anointing of God, were let into the secret, but only when the Lord expounded it to them.
That is also brought out in the previous chapter of this book, but yes. Morally, isn't it?
Yes.
In verse 7, for it, in chapter 7, verse 13, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. That is the ones that seeing they couldn't see, and hearing they couldn't hear, is that so? But in verse 35, wisdom is justified of all her children.
Yes. Now, that's the slight distinction, isn't it? In Matthew, the dispensational distinction, here the moral distinction, there are those who reject the testimony, give evidence of the fact they have neither spiritual eyes or spiritual ears. We then come to the example towards the end. Well, there's a comparison in Simon the Pharisee's house. One without eyes and ears, others with eyes and ears. And then when, again, it's a woman who has the sensitivity to realize what the Lord is doing. He has worked in her heart. And then the Lord gives the parable of the creditor with two debtors, the 500 pence debtor and the 50, showing that appreciation brings a spiritual response to the Lord. And then we get a collection of such cases in the women in the beginning of chapter 8, and then we get the parable expanded. It's the moral order.
Matthew says he hid these things from the wise and prudent on the way.
Yes.
The wise and prudent were wanting their own wisdom and their own pride and proud thinking. Stubbornness against the word of God. Stubbornness against Christ. But there were those whose hearts had been opened.
This, we think it's very strange that a crowd of people can hear the same words delivered by the same person and yet produce totally opposite responses. Our mind is taken back, isn't it, to the experience of the Israelites. Exodus 14, is it? The pillar of cloud was light by night to the Israelites, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. Now, it was the same pillar, but those who were of God and those in whom a work of God had been done were able to take account of the testimony of God and rejoice in it. Whereas the Egyptians, in whom there was no work, it was darkness of them.
It's quite striking, isn't it, that George referred us to John's Gospel, although they say that there are no parables in John's Gospel, but on this theme, there's scarcely a chapter, is there, where the Lord doesn't bring out this, the one that is of God heareth what he says, and because they don't hear, they're not of God, and he finishes up in chapter 12 that truly Isaiah has said that they've got eyes and cannot see and ears that cannot hear. You're getting more than that than any of the others.
Yes.
Revelation, it's only the overcomer in the last chapter, isn't it? It's only the overcomer that has ears to hear.
Yes.
He said there was only a gleam through the word which I have spoken unto you. We're back to the thought of the seed. You can find it quite often, I think, in looking through the Gospel of John. It is the seed that does the work.
So we have got this far, perhaps, that parables were given by the Lord to mixed companies, often, and there were those who were completely befogged and never would understand. But the Lord secluded to himself those who were his, and he expounded the significance of the parables.
One of the verses in Matthew says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear."
Yes. When he says, it's given to you to know, but them, they are not given to understand, it infers a relationship, doesn't it? Which he had forged with himself.
In the previous chapter, it says the Pharisees and the lawyers rendered null as to themselves the counsel of God. Mm-hmm. And this, the leader of the nation will bring upon the whole nation this judgment that they cannot see with their eyes nor hear with their ears. Mm-hmm. But the wider proclamation that the Lord gives goes out to all, that if there are those who hear, then they can obey and then be blessed.
Yes, coming back to Joel's reference to Romans 3, we need to encourage ourselves, all parables are understandable by all Christians. Would you accept that?
Yes.
We have the resources. God has his word, he has given us his spirit, whom, he said, will guide you into all truth. There's no barrier from God's side to our understanding of any parable.
But the little word that you use, by revelation.
Yes. Yes, oh yes, it's only by revelation, not in the sense of a new revelation that's never been known before, but it may well be new to me. And only the Lord can give me the sense of what is right. Although, happily, we can help one another. The Lord is good. He uses one and another to bring to our notice something we haven't seen before.
Now, Ernie, you've explained to us very nicely the meaning of parable. Tell us something about this phrase, please, that unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, please.
Yes, there were secrets in the heart of God that had never previously been divulged. In Matthew, we are told of heaven. And there is a forward look to when the heavens will rule the earth, when the government of God will be in the hands of Christ, and that everything that takes place on the earth will be his bidding, heaven ruling the earth. But when we talk, and go to Luke particularly, we are not speaking so much of a territorial kingdom as a moral kingdom. And this is why in Luke, the secrets that are divulged are moral secrets. It's a kingdom of God, it's a moral kingdom, and it's that which is right according to God. Not so much activities or deeds, but that which is right according to God. Now, the point in the gospel had been arrived at where the Lord says, now to you, the time has come to let you into the secret of that which is morally right according to God.
Does that not take us back to the origin of the quotation in here, chapter 6? It's to the remnant these things are given to understand.
Yes.
The statement comes clearly there, which is quoted in each of these three Gospels. But, as I say, it's to the remnant it's given to understand these things.
Yes.
So here, in embryo, of course, is the remnant. In this time of the Lord's sojourn here on earth, we see the remnant coming to light because these disciples are not yet part of the church. They are the remnant on earth where the Lord comes.
The expression mysteries would be quite well understood, wouldn't it? I know these were ignorant fish, but still in the Roman world.
You've chosen the wrong place to say that.
You're right. But they would know that in the Roman world, the idea of mystery was, or mysteries, belonged to the various sects that they had. And the initiated prized these knowledge of these mysteries above everything else. It was only the initiated that knew the mysteries. Now, it's the same meaning in the expression, isn't it? To you is given to know these mysteries. You're the initiated.
They're no longer mysteries, are they, for those whose hearts have been operated on by God? He's opened their eyes to understand, for the mystery is divulged. Mm-hmm. We think again of dispensational ideas. Even in this gospel, in chapter 17, the Lord uses an expression, and he says, the kingdom of God is not by observation. Not by observation. Now, I take it what he is saying is that there will be a day when the kingdom will be by observation.
Yes.
It will be publicly seen. It will be publicly enjoyed and dwelt on. But at the moment, they are mysteries. It's something's hidden. Not observation, but hidden. But men don't in the hearts of the babes to whom the Lord has revealed it.
Well,
please.
Just, I know it's not directly connected with that at all, but when God could say to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Abraham was brought into the secret, wasn't he, of what God was doing? And similarly, we've been brought into the secret.
By the time, and we're coming back to you, Don, we haven't forgotten that you raised this matter. By the time we read about a mystery or a secret, the point has come where it's a revealed secret, isn't it? That's part of the significance of the term. What was previously hidden has now been brought into the open and can be understood by those who have been initiated, let into the secret. Donald.
No, I think you've just expressed what I had more or less in mind, was that what previously hidden has now been made known and has been revealed. And you've stressed that here, where in Matthew it has a dispensational aspect, the kingdom of heaven, here it has more a moral, universal aspect, the kingdom of God,
yes,
where the will of God is supreme in this kingdom.
Well, yes.
Adding to that, isn't it, that it's only Matthew and nobody else, Matthew, that refers to the matter of the kingdom of the heavens. You don't get any other gospels. And strikingly, I think you know this as well as I do, but five times in Matthew, that rule is departed from. And Matthew uses the term kingdom of God. Now, if you look into those five occasions, in every one of them, you can see
that the Lord had some moral point in view, which leads us to the idea, isn't it, that the matter of the kingdom of God is moral rather than dispensational.
Good. Can we just round off this matter of mystery and manifestation, suggesting it's almost the same thing from the opposite end? When we get the term mystery, it tells us that what had previously been hidden has revealed. And it sounds almost the same, but it's not. A manifestation in Scripture is that whatever has now been brought to light was previously hidden. If you think that carefully, it's the same concept from the opposite point of view. And when on Thursday, if the Lord will, George, we'll come to that phrase in chapter 10.
Would you say that the kingdom of God is also a basic term?
Yes. A generic term, you would say.
Generic term, yes. For instance, if I speak about a boat, that's an abstract term or a generic term. But if I speak about a canoe or a warship or a yacht, these are specific terms of boats.
The generic term includes the whole family.
Yes.
But there are individual members of it.
Yes, all the other aspects of the kingdom are included in the kingdom of God.
Yes. The brother just said, I thought it rounded that off very nicely as well, a distinction between Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, the emphasis is that the king is supreme, the person. But in Luke, it's a moral matter, the will of God is supreme. It's a nice distinction we do well to bear in mind. And again, to encourage us as we close, to leave time for him and a prayer. In Mark, the Lord said, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any. Know ye not this parable, how then will ye know all parables? So we do well, brethren, to spend time, meticulous care, with this introductory parable, which is why we're taking 2 days over it, and then it opens the door to all the other parables we've studied.